What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
And it's the Wednesday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN, the Global Catholic Radio Network. We are delighted to have you with us each and every day, Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern. That is when we do this show. What is this show? I'm glad you asked. This is a Catholic radio network, and we have a program for you, the non-Catholic listener. We know that there are a lot of non-Catholics, perhaps never been a Catholic, perhaps fallen away Catholic, who have questions about the Catholic faith, and they're thinking, well, gee, here I am in 2019. I would really like to come home to the Catholic faith, be an active Catholic again, but there's this one thing that I need to work out in my head and in my heart as well. What is that thing? We'd like to talk about that. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside North America, that would be the U.S. and Canada, please call, first of all, the U.S. country code, wherever that is for you, and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000, wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And, of course, you can always send us an email any time of the day or night, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. Ryan Penny is standing by at the phones. He's actually probably sitting by at this point, but he is there. And we also have Jeff Burson on social media to pass along any questions you might want to pose via YouTube or Facebook Live. We are streaming on those great platforms right now. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
You know what? I'm great. And we're only 10 days away from the Birmingham Eucharistic Congress. Is that right?
June 28th, 29th.
Yeah.
Birmingham Jefferson Civic Center. Please come on down. It's free.
Did you get that? Free?
Free.
F-R-E-E. All you have to do is get yourself here, and then, you know, you'll hear great speakers like Dr. Scott Hahn, for one.
He's one of several that are going to. We also have the Papal Nuncio. So Pope Francis's personal representative of the United States.
How about that?
Archbishop Christophe Pierre is going to be giving one of the keynote addresses.
Mm-hmm.
And many others as well. And music and activities and vendors and other displays of Catholic stuff and coolness, like religious orders, and EWTN will be there in force.
We will be there on TV and radio. We'll be doing some live interviews from the convention center. And, you know, something very cool that I think doesn't happen often enough, and that is on Friday evening, which will be not this Friday, but the following Friday, there will be a Eucharistic procession through the streets of downtown Birmingham.
That is correct. You know, the point of a Eucharistic Congress is to really take the treasures of the church, Eucharist being the greatest, and put them out there in the public square for the world to see. You know, it's not something we just keep inside the church, but we want to put it out there for everybody to kind of see the goods of the Catholic Church and be interested and be motivated to come take a look. And for Catholics to be proud in their Catholic identity and understand that this is something to share with the world. And Bishop Baker, who, of course, called for the Eucharist Congress 3 years ago, really wanted the missionary impulse to be foremost in people's minds as they attend this Congress, and empowered by the Eucharist to go forth and spread the gospel for the salvation of the world.
You know, I know this has been going on in many cities for a number of years, Atlanta, Kansas City. In fact, Kansas City has a huge Eucharistic procession that goes through downtown Kansas City. I can't imagine anything cooler than, you know, being in a procession with the Most Blessed Sacrament, the body and blood of Christ, walking past, you know, various bystanders and, you know, in front of office buildings, you know, printing presses, whatever. That's got to be a very cool thing to do.
Well, you know, in a manner of speaking, the Eucharist processed once prior to Holy Week, you know, Palm Sunday.
Afraid so.
Lord came in, and I think he'll be riding in a truck, not a donkey.
Not a donkey.
Right. And the throngs, of course, called out, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
All right, very good. We're going to lead off here with an email as we're getting some of these calls screened at 833-288-EWTN. Laszlo says, how can I answer the objection that Christians just go to Mass and pray and do good works in order to get plus points from God? Isn't that bribing God?
Okay, thanks. So when you as a parent want to motivate your child to activities that are good for him or her, and you reward their good behavior, you know, you give them a quarter, give them a candy bar, give them a sucker, a lollipop, give them a pat on the back, give them an attaboy. Is that a bad reason for the child to comply with the parent's wishes?
I don't think so.
So, does God bribe us? No, God crowns his own gifts. Because the things that God rewards are the things that we need to do for our own happiness. Right?
Yes.
God rewards the life of virtue. But the life of virtue is in what our happiness consists.
Yeah. Okay. So think about that, Laszlo. We do appreciate your email. Here's a quick one now from Ken. How does the sacrifice of Jesus occur during the Mass? What acts of the priest and or the congregation actually constitute the sacrifice?
Thanks. The sacrifice of the Mass is precisely the offering of the body and blood of Jesus that is present by transubstantiation on the altar.
Okay.
But there is not an actual immolation of Christ on the altar. Jesus is not killed on the altar, nor is the worshiper translated in time to the past of Calvary as if the sacrifice was numerically identical to Calvary. That's not the case. Calvary occurred once and for all, never to be repeated. The sacrifice of the Mass is the unbloody, non-immolated sacrifice of the risen Christ present by transubstantiation on the altar. Now, in one sense, we represent Calvary through the separate consecration of blood and wine, which figure Christ present in a state of victimhood, body over here, blood over there. But his actual body and blood are not separated in the Mass, nor is he immolated.
Very good. And we thank you, Ken, for your email. In a moment, we'll be speaking with Jason. He is in Amarillo, Texas. Also, Jonathan in a very beautiful town, Concord, New Hampshire. We've got lots more coming up on this edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. Tomorrow morning on Morning Glory, Gloria Purvis, Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers, and Father Vincent DeRosa talk about the blessings of Mass and Communion. They'll also be talking about the power of eye contact. That ought to be very interesting. Check it out tomorrow morning, 7 a.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. And a quick shout-out here to Susan, who's checking us out today on Facebook. She says, I am spending an hour of my 60th birthday with two of my favorite Catholics.
Thank you very much.
Isn't that nice? Thanks for checking us out, and happy birthday to you, Susan. All right, if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Jason in Amarillo, Texas, listening on the EWTN app. Hey, Jason, what's on your mind today?
Hello, Tom and Dr. David Andrews. How are you doing?
Great.
Thank you for taking my call. Dr. Andrews, I've been a cradle Catholic. And my brother, who is no longer Catholic, is doing a Bible study with his non-denominational church. I'm actually going this weekend to go see him. He wants to have a dialogue about the canon of the Bible and how there's only 66 books in the Bible and Catholics added books. Can you kind of give me just a start of where I can start off talking to him about it with open dialogue and maybe just references that I can reference to? I'm also going to go to Catholic Answers, the website as well. So, but if you can help me out there, that'd be greatly appreciated. I'm going to go ahead and hang up and let you answer. Thank you.
Okay, thanks.
Okay, Jason.
Yeah, this is a great question. And I'll tell you how I would conduct the conversation, and you might want to do it differently, but this is the way I would proceed. It is irrelevant to get bogged down in a discussion where we're quoting proof texts from, say, the church fathers about whether or not the Book of Maccabees was regarded in some circles in the second century as canonical or not. That's the wrong way to go about this. Here's the way I would go about it. I would ask the question of your interlocutors, do you believe that the canon of the Bible, that is to say, the list of biblical books, that list itself is an article of faith? What do I mean by an article of faith? Well, an article of faith is something that we must believe on divine authority. Like, say, the dogma of the Trinity is an article of faith.
Mm-hmm.
It is incumbent upon us, because revealed by God, that we believe in the dogma of the Trinity. To defect from that dogma is to commit the sin of heresy. Do you think that the list of canonical books, the list as such, as a list,
mm-hmm.
Is an article of faith? And so that if someone dissented from the proper list of canonical books, that they would be guilty of the sin of heresy, that God has revealed this authoritatively. It's very important to get them on the hook one way or another. All right?
Okay.
And let's look what happens however they answer. I think if they've got any sense, they've got to say, yes, the list of biblical books itself must be an article of faith, that there is a correct answer to that question as to which books we ought to believe, and that we believe this on divine authority. All right, if that's the case, if they hold that, then you say, okay, what divine authority revealed the list of canonical books?
Mm.
Is it an article of faith? Is it something we believe on divine authority? All right, if so, what divine authority revealed the list of biblical books? Now, here they're stuck. They're stuck. Because you see instantly the problem that they've got. The Bible does not specify its own table of contents. You can read each individual book of any list of canonical books you like, and you know, nowhere in the book of Genesis does it tell us that Revelation should be included in the New Testament. You know, no place in the book of Jude does it say that Esther ought to be included in the Old Testament. You see what I'm saying?
Right,
like,
right.
You can't get out of that circle. Mm-hmm. The only way you can answer affirmatively is if you advert to some authority outside the text. What authority are you going to advert to? Well, the only one you can go to is sacred tradition.
Okay.
So that they're hung on that side. And then the conversation moves back a step. What is authentic, authoritative sacred tradition? How do we recognize it? And then we got to get into the whole question of the Catholic Church and doctrine of apostolic succession and so forth. Let's say they say, well, no, it's not an article of faith. It's not an article of faith. It's not been divinely revealed. Okay, then. Well, then I have no certainty in my act of faith. And there's no compelling argument from purely historical grounds that I should regard any particular book as authoritative or not, no matter what evidence you can bring forth. So let me illustrate. Let's say somebody says, well, we know, you know, we're not so sure about, you know, First Clement, but at least we're certain about Romans. Okay, how are you certain? Well, Paul wrote it. All right, well, let's just presume that's true for the sake of argument. Why does that make it authoritative? Well, he's an apostle. Okay, so everything an apostle writes is an authoritative, and it's not written by an apostle, it's not authoritative? You see the rabbit hole you go down?
Yeah,
you
know, real quick.
You got to defend each one of those theses, and all of them are just hanging in the air. All right, so that's really the question. Is this an article of faith? Has it been revealed by divine authority? If so, what divine authority?
Okay.
Okay. Now, if you want to get down and dirty with all the exegetical details and go through the church fathers and look at the whole process of composition and all that kind of jazz, then just before you have your meeting, it's not that long, go read Henry Graham's book, Where We Got the Bible, Our Debt to the Catholic Church.
Mm.
That'll give you all the ammunition of that sort that you need. But I would advise that to be the second level of discourse. Begin with the first order question, then deal with the second order questions.
Jason, good luck to you. I hope that all goes well for you. And thank you so much for your call. And that opens up a line for you now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Jonathan listening in the beautiful town of Concord, New Hampshire, listening on Hope FM. Hey, Jonathan, what's on your mind today?
Good afternoon, David, and I appreciate you taking my call today.
Sure.
I'm calling with a question about last rites. So my grandfather was diagnosed a number of years ago with Alzheimer's and has been continuing to deteriorate. And there was an issue when my father was still very young that caused my grandfather to rather enthusiastically leave the church. And he remained vocal about that throughout his adult life. But after having started to enter into the deterioration that comes with Alzheimer's, he's been asking about what's going on in my life, and I'm pretty active in my parish. I'm involved in a renovation project that we're working on right now. And recently he started becoming more open to asking questions and having active conversation about the Catholic Church. And I feel compelled to try to make sure that before he deteriorated too much further, he received last rites. But I'm not sure how to do that respectfully, given that it was his explicit opinion that he did not want to be a part of the Catholic Church for most of his adult life. And I'm just not sure how to approach that.
Okay, thanks. So you can always ask him. Yeah. You can simply say, this is what's going on in my life, Grandfather. I'm benefiting tremendously from my engagement with the church. I'd love to make this opportunity available to you. If you'd like me to bring a priest by, be happy to do it. If you don't want me to, I won't do it. And I don't know how you can be any more diplomatic than simply coming out and asking him without imposing it on him. And he can say no, but you'd be shocked. Sometimes people who seem to be utterly indisposed to coming back to the church when, faced with these end-of-life issues or other concerns will simply come around.
Yeah, sometimes when people have that end zone, in their view, they start rethinking things. Even though they haven't talked about it, maybe they're at least thinking about it, right?
I know of one case of a priest friend of mine who was talking to a woman who had left the church and showed no interest in coming back, and he said, let me talk to her, and they said, okay, and he said, don't you think it's time to be coming home? She said, yeah, okay.
See, you just never know. So there you go, Jonathan. Good luck to you. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That is a free call for you, 833-288-3986. Here is a quick text from John. Why do Catholics call their priests father?
Thank you. So we call our priests fathers, a term of respect and endearment, and we find the practice in Holy Scripture of referring to religious leaders as father. Think about the prophet Elisha, who, when he sees Elijah going up to heaven, he says, my father, my father. It wasn't his father. My father, my father, the right. Chariots and horsemen of Israel. New Testament refers to Abraham as our father, Father Abraham. Paul says to the Corinthians that he became their father in the faith, and he refers to Timothy, who was not his biological son, as my son. So this is a common convention scripturally and down through history. I know sometimes people will raise the objection, well, didn't Jesus say not to call any man father? And yeah, he did, but let's look at the context of that remark. Christ was certainly not talking about the Catholic priesthood in that context. He seems to have been talking about biological fathers. And in the same way, he says, if any man doesn't hate his father or mother, his children, his wife, his lands, his fields, and his very own life, he can't be my disciple. Well, Christ doesn't want us to hate our parents or our wives. On the contrary, he's making hyperbolically a point about preferring nothing to the honor of God. In the same way, we shouldn't let titles and conventions and human respect stand between us and the greatest commandments in following God. And that's what he's talking about.
Okay, very good. And thanks so much, John, for your text. We do appreciate that. You can text the letters EWTN to 55000 and just follow the instructions from that point forward. Mario's listening to us in Geneva, New York, on the great Station of the Cross. Hey, Mario, what's on your mind today?
Hi. Yes, I had my question was with regard to sola fide, and some of the people I talked to have various Christian denominations believe that we're saved by faith alone. And I said, well, so I try to give support that we're saved not only by faith, but works and by the grace of God. And I was just wondering if you could comment on that and why they seem so rigid with that one passage.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate it. So in the 16th century, the theologian Martin Luther, who began his life as a Catholic and a Augustinian monk and a Catholic priest, left the Catholic Church and started the Lutheran Church. And the rallying cry of his departure from Catholicism was this doctrine of salvation by faith alone. The origins of the doctrine really lie with Luther. Prior to Luther, for 1,500 years throughout the world, you don't find anybody that holds something that is as absurd or unbiblical. Luther proposes it, and he did so, I believe, having studied his life quite extensively, because he himself suffered from the psychological debilitation known as scrupulosity or obsessive-compulsive disorder. This is my interpretation of Martin Luther. And therefore, he was obsessively concerned with the question of his own moral guilt, and he could never acquire peace of conscience no matter what he did. And he was a brilliant man, but given to extremes, like a lot of ideologues. And so the only way he could cope with the sense of his own impending moral doom was to chunk the whole concept of morality out the door insofar as it had anything to do with his eternal life. And then, I believe, he went to the texts of Scripture to try to find justification for that position. And I'm not, when I give this interpretation, I'm not blowing smoke here. Luther himself said that he did not learn his doctrine by reading or studying, but by living and dying and being damned. Those are his words. I'm quoting him.
Right.
And he insisted that it wasn't simply a matter of exegetical study, but of his own, the crucible of his own tortured experience that led him to his doctrinal conclusions. And then he thought he found what he needed in the book of Romans and Galatians. In particular, in Romans 3 and 4, St. Paul says that a man is justified by faith and not by works of the law. Now, what Paul means by that text is that Gentiles who become Christians do not have to follow the law of Moses, because the law of Moses doesn't make men righteous. It's faith in Christ and the love of God in our hearts that makes men righteous, not the law of Moses. But that's not how Paul read it. That's not how Luther read it. Luther read Paul as if he were saying that the quality of our moral life has nothing to do with our status before God. But that's not at all what the apostle's talking about. That's something Luther read into the text. Now, it was an effective rallying cry against the Catholic Church. It was a convenient polemical tool, and it caught on because of the particular social conditions of the 16th century. And that's too long a discussion to go in right now. But it entered into kind of the Protestant formulation of the faith and was handed down by Protestant tradition. And because it is the key on which their whole system revolves, and the principal justification they have for rejecting Catholicism, a Protestant cannot cave on the doctrine of justification by faith alone without conceding that Luther was wrong. And to do that would be to cut the feet out from underneath them, and that's something they can never tolerate. I speak from personal experience, because I was in that camp at one time, and you know the doctrine on which my faith stood or fell was this doctrine, and I understood that to pull that brick out of the wall would be to destroy the entire edifice of my Protestant religion, and that was a place I was unwilling to go for many, many years.
Do you think Luther was at peace with his own viewpoints?
I think Luther had the conviction of an ideologue. That's different than being at peace.
Yeah, it is, for sure. Mario, thanks so much for your call. In a moment, we'll be talking with Oscar in San Antonio. We have a line available for you right now. If you've been wanting to give us a call, here's your opportunity, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's called a communion on this Wednesday afternoon on EWTN. It's called a communion here on EWTN. We have a couple of lines open for you right now. If you've been wanting to call, here's your opportunity, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833 888-298-3986. The internet, David Anders, is a repository of bad jokes. So I ask you, my friend, where did Noah keep his bees?
He's thinking. I give up.
In the archives. All right, let's go to Oscar in San Antonio, listening on Guadalupe Radio. That's pretty bad. Oscar, what's on your mind today?
Well, I was wondering, what's the difference between when you die and you go to heaven, or if you become a saint? Isn't it the same thing? Don't we all want to be with Jesus?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, to be sure, if we die and we go to heaven, then that is what the Catholic Church means by a saint. However, we don't, from this side of eternity, we don't know the whole list of everybody that's in heaven. Right? There are a lot of people up there we don't know. We don't know about them. Every once in a while, the Church will declare that a particular individual is in heaven so that they can stand as an example to the rest of the Catholic faithful. And when she does that, she'll declare somebody to be a saint. Now, that doesn't mean that the only people in heaven are those the Church has declared to be saints. There are a lot of people in heaven the Church has never said a word about, right? They're saints, too. They just haven't been publicly recognized as such. So there's a special sense of the word that we sometimes use to refer to those people who the Church has specifically identified as being in heaven so they can be examples for the rest of us and intercede for us with their prayers. But clearly anybody that makes it, like if you're a grandmother, you know, if she went to heaven when she died, she's a saint even though the Church has not canonized her, even though the Church hasn't said so. She's really a saint if she's in heaven, all right? Sacred Scripture uses the word saint in a different sense to refer to the whole company of the people of God, because we're sanctified in virtue of our belonging to the Church. That's why we believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Church mm-hmm. is sanctifying. But it's important to recognize not everybody who's in the Church will necessarily be in heaven.
Okay. And Oscar, we thank you so much for your call. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Slight diversion here. We got a text from an anonymous listener. Does Dr. Anders ever get frustrated with answering the same questions over and over?
No, I don't. And you may notice that from time to time I'll put a different spin on an answer. And, you know, I'm always reading new and different books and thinking about different ideas. And so that enters into the kind of the character of the show.
Sure.
You know, if I'm on a particular topic one week, you might get Thomas Aquinas. And the next week, you might get St. Augustine. And, you know, just kind of whatever is in my head. And that always keeps it fresh and interesting for me.
And that's kind of the nature of radio being a one-on-one medium. We're just talking to one person. And, you know, so we do want to keep it fresh and as fresh as we can.
And, you know, sometimes I'll get a call and I'll answer it, and then I get off the air and I think, that was okay, but I wish I'd said this other thing a little bit different.
Sure.
And then next time around I might, and because I get the same question over and over again, sometimes I'm able to come back around the second time and go, well, let's try this new approach. Then that falls flat and I try something else.
There you go. Call to Communion here on EWTN. A couple lines open at the moment, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's go now from San Antonio to Dallas, staying in Texas, talking to Jim, also listening on Guadalupe Radio. Jim, what's on your mind today?
Hey, guys. Dr. Anders, you were answering the question earlier about Martin Luther's position on salvation, and I tend to get in discussions with Protestant friends quite often who don't see the value in going to church, but yet they feel like they've been, you know, because Jesus died on the cross, their sins have been forgiven, and it doesn't really matter what they do going forward. How would you respond to them?
Yeah, I appreciate it. So I got several things to say about that. First of all, from the point of view of the Catholic Church, sin is simply an inordinate act. By inordinate, I mean an act that is against right reason. When we do something that is against, how reason understands, reason rightly informed, mm-hmm. the good of a human person. If I act in a way contrary to that, that's sin. That's all sin means. Okay, so let me take an extreme example. Shooting up heroin is really bad for you. It's really bad for you. I mean, it's going to make your life miserable. It's going to alienate you from your family. You're going to lose your job. You're going to spend all your money. You're going to turn into a blithering idiot and die in the streets, more than likely, right? I mean, it's just a bad way to go. Don't do that. It's dumb. It's really, really stupid. And it also happens to be a sin precisely because of how stupid it is, of how harmful it is. What would you think of someone that said, hey, Jesus died on a cross, so it doesn't matter if I shoot up heroin? I'd say that's a lunatic position, and it doesn't follow. Like, Jesus dying on a cross is not going to stop you from dying a lunatic addict if you shoot up opioids. It doesn't follow. Yeah. So it's just crazy to intentionally do things that are harmful. Take another example. If you are such a so-and-so that you leave your wife and children and run off with your secretary, I mean, your family is going to suffer and you're going to suffer. Your kids are going to grow up disrespecting and hating their father and being alienated and bitter, cynical people. Your wife is going to be abandoned and needy and feel awful about herself and have to bear the whole weight of raising these kids by herself. Society is going to be weakened at the root. And you yourself are going to go off an unhappy, selfish egotist and die guilty and alone in a cave, yeah, so to speak. All right. It's a terrible way to go. But hey, Jesus died on the cross, so I'm going to do this. It doesn't make walking around sense. It's a lunatic position. I'm going to take a hammer and hit myself in the head because Jesus died on a cross. So it doesn't make, it's illogical. That's number one. Number two, sacred scripture tells us unambiguously that born-again, spirit-filled Christians who sin and don't repent go to hell. That's what it says.
Yep.
All right. St. Paul speaking to born-again, spirit-filled, baptized, believing Christians in Galatians chapter 5, among many passages, says, if you commit adultery, fornication, homosexual acts, murder, apostasy, hatred of parents, factions, etc., etc., etc. He lists all these grave sins. You do this stuff, you're going to hell. All right?
Period.
And, period. End of paragraph. Yeah. And, I mean, you can multiply citations from Holy Scripture that say the same thing. All right? Book of Hebrews, chapter 6. What is it? 2 Peter, chapter 2. It says, better not to have entered the way of righteousness. Woo! Think about that.
Mm-hmm.
Then once entered, to turn back to this kind of worthless stuff. That's how bad it's going to be for you on the day of judgment. Romans 9-11, Paul says, hey, if God did not spare Israel, he ain't going to spare you either, Gentiles who believe in Jesus, if you fall away.
Yeah.
So it's illogical, it's unbiblical.
Okay, Jim. Appreciate your
don't
call.
Don't sin.
Yeah, don't
it's
do that.
It's bad for you.
It is
it's
indeed.
Taking a hammer and hitting yourself in the head.
Which is not a good thing. It's called a communion here on EWTN. 833-288-EWTN is our phone number. 833-288-3986. Here's an email from John in New York who says, my question concerns the concept of the one. Is there any Catholic teaching on the question of soulmates? Does God intend for those of us who are called to marriage to find one specific individual whom he has set aside as our future spouse? Or is this question itself the result of a faulty understanding of God's providence?
Oh, thanks. I appreciate the question. At first, when you started talking about the one, I thought we were going to have a conversation about the late antique philosopher Plotinus. You know, who?
That's just how your mind works.
Yeah, yeah. In the Aeneids, you know, he has this concept of the one being like the first principle of all of reality.
Right,
I was
right.
Like, oh, this is going to be a fun philosophy call, but no, we're talking about the one I'm supposed to marry.
Yes.
Yeah. Personal opinion. This based on my judgment of Catholic tradition, sacred scripture.
Mm-hmm.
That's crazy. That's
okay.
Nuts. That the idea that my happy marriage or future or destiny depends on finding some providential soulmate hanging out there for me to have the perfect romantic life with, that's a bunch of malarkey, and that's a recipe for misery. All right? There's nothing in Scripture, nothing in tradition that represents it that way. So marriage exists as an institution for the replenishment of society, because it's there because men and women in intimate union create babies, and babies need families and mommies and daddies to care for them, and you need some social institution to solidify that relationship for the welfare of society, not mm-hmm. not just the people involved, not just the mother and father and the child, but the whole culture hangs on the solidity of the family life. And so it's a public institution. Marriage is a public institution. It's not about my private gratification. It's about a social institution for the replenishment of society. That's why culture, society has an interest in civil law guiding and protecting this thing. All right. Throughout most of human history, romance, attraction, personal aggrandizement has had nothing to do with the selection process. I mean, it's about kinship bonds, inheritance laws, family relationships, and to this day, there are many cultures that continue to practice arranged marriages. Now, I'm not advocating arranged marriages, and I'm not denigrating arranged marriages. I'm just pointing to the institution as an illustration of the fact that I've got plenty of Indian friends that have had great marriages,
mm-hmm.
And they didn't know their spouse till the day they got married,
yeah.
Right? So the idea that you have to go out there and find the perfect person and otherwise you're doomed to failure is nuts. You're doomed to failure if you think the purpose of marriage is to gratify your romantic impulses. If that's what you think, you're doomed to failure. Because guess what? It ain't going to happen. Not permanently. Right? I mean, I was just talking to somebody the other day, and they said, well, so-and-so is having trouble in their marriage. And I was like, been married how many years? That's about time. That's about right. Yeah. Trouble's not the trouble. The trouble is, are you committed to staying through the trouble, pulling out the other side and making it work? Like a Pentecostal pastor friend of mine once said, I'll counsel you on one condition. You burn your parachute. Burn your parachute. And that's what matters, not the soulmate fiction, but have you burned your parachute? Do you mean it when you say, for better and for worse,
yeah,
till death do us part, till death do us part? You don't have that conviction. I will hang in there for worse. I'll hang in through for worse, till death do us part. You don't have that conviction. You'll bail.
Yeah. Every time. Appreciate that. And John, thank you so much for your email. It is called A Communion here on EWTN. You may be listening to us on a smart speaker right now. And if not, please know that we are available on the Alexa device. We're available on just about every smart speaker out there. So if you're sitting in your kitchen, like my wife probably is right now, and you say, Alexa, play EWTN Radio, she knows that it's going to come up. Or she can listen to EWTN Radio Classics just by doing the same thing. It's one more way that EWTN is everywhere. Here now is Sydney in Rochester, New York, listening on the Station of the Cross. Sydney, what's on your mind today?
So I just had a question about, I'm a Baptist Christian, a born-again Christian, if you will, follower of Christ. And I just want to say first and foremost that I love you guys, and I love you as a sister in Christ, and I think what you guys are doing on the air is amazing, teaching and shepherding and everything like that. So the thing that I had a question about was, it seems like in today's day and age, or whatever you want to say, there is a lot of pent up or underlying animosity between born again or, you know, Protestant Christians and Catholic Christians. So I just wanted to know what you guys' take was on that. My brother-in-law was actually raised Catholic, and his whole family is Catholic, and he actually converted to Christianity, like a Baptist Christianity. And there was a lot of issues with that. There was a lot of aggression towards that. And I just wanted to know why you guys think that that is there, because at the end of the day, we're all supposed to be like worshiping God, and that's what we're on this earth for. And
okay,
you know,
I can respond to that. Thank you.
You know what, Sydney, before Dr. David Andrews jumps in here with his questions there, let me just ask you a real quick question. Do you see that animosity going the other way? Do you see Catholics that you know with that same kind of animosity toward people like you?
Yeah, I see it going definitely both ways.
Really?
You know, Christian, Baptist Christians being like really aggressive towards Catholics, and I see Catholics being really aggressive towards Christians. That was the problem with my brother-in-law's family. They were really angry and upset that he wanted to convert they didn't talk to him for a little while. So, yeah, definitely okay. See it going both ways.
Okay, thanks. Yeah, I think I can speak to that, and I appreciate it. So, first of all, we love you too, Sydney, as a sister in Christ, and I don't have any animosity towards you in the slightest, and I know Tom doesn't either.
Nope.
In terms of the history of animosity, let me just take one figure as illustrative. Martin Luther, you've probably heard of Martin Luther. He was the founder of Protestantism in the 16th century. And Luther said this, and this is one of many similar quotations. Luther said, "I am entirely of the opinion that the Pope is the Antichrist. But if anyone wants to add the Turk, then the Pope is the spirit of the Antichrist and the Turk is the flesh. They help each other in their murderous work, because the latter slaughters the body by the sword, and the former, the Pope, slaughters spiritually by his doctrine." So he was a friendly guy, Martin Luther, and he called down everybody for condemnation, right? Yeah. He identified the Pope as the Antichrist. And that was typical of the Protestant movement in the 16th century. Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the bedrock doctrinal statement of the Presbyterian tradition, that's actually the tradition I was raised in, has as part of its Confession of Faith the doctrine that the Pope is the Antichrist. The Pope is the Antichrist. And I grew up in that tradition, taught that the Pope was the Antichrist. And in the church I grew up in, if we met someone who had come from Catholicism into the Presbyterian church, we would say, "Did you grow up a Christian?" And if they said they grew up Catholic, we were like, "Well, that doesn't count. Catholics are not really Christians. You didn't become a Christian until you joined our little group." And so I definitely experienced that animosity towards the Catholic Church when I was a Protestant, and I was taught Catholics are not Christians, and that the Pope is the Antichrist, and they serve Satan and not God. That's what I was taught. And in my experience becoming Catholic was when I became Catholic, I had Protestant friends that stopped talking to me about it. I mean, they wouldn't talk to me. They, like, wrote me off, like, ceased to be my friends, and I had relations that were very angry with me about it and gave me a very hard time. My experience becoming Catholic was that it was the attitude of Catholics towards Protestants was different. The Catholics I knew in becoming Catholic, we didn't hate Protestants. We weren't angry at them. And in our doctrinal statements, you can read all of the councils of the Catholic Church, and you won't find, like, anti-Protestantism is not, like, built into the fabric of our identity in the way that anti-Catholicism is built into the fabric of the Protestant tradition. But that there was animosity, there's no doubt. So, you know, I mean, Catholics are alive to the knowledge that, say, in England in the 16th century, Catholic priests were drawn and quartered and tortured to death by the Protestant monarchs, and Catholics had their property taken away and their children taken away and their right to vote and participate in civil society taken away. And that continued into the United States. So in the city of Birmingham, where I live, Father Coyle was an Irish priest in our city, and he was shot dead in broad daylight by a Methodist minister because he performed the Catholic sacraments between a Protestant girl and a Catholic man. Marriage, that is to say. So definitely a history of animosity. And I think the origins really are in the 16th century. It entered into the fabric of the tradition that you reject the Catholic Church and as the Antichrist. Now, I'll tell you the attitude of the Catholic Church today towards Protestants. We regard Protestants as brethren in Christ who possess some, but not all, of the truth of Christ. Some, but not all. Why do we say not all? Well, most Protestants I know believe that everything they need for life and godliness is in the 66 books of the Protestant Bible. That's what they think. All right. The Catholic Church doesn't think that. The Catholic Church, first of all, thinks that there are 73 books in the Bible, and in addition to the Bible, there are all those sacred traditions that Christ handed on by his own authority that are not written down. And another time, I'll make the case that such traditions exist and that they possess divine authority. And we think you need everything. You need the whole package. You know, when Christ sent the apostles out, he said, "Go teach them everything I've commanded you." He didn't just limit it to the 27 books of the New Testament. And so it's very important to us to maintain the whole thing, the whole shooting match. And so, you know, if I had a relative or someone that I cared about who left the Catholic faith and gave up the whole truth about Christ for a portion of it, I would personally regard that as going from the better to the good.
Yes.
From the better to the good.
Mm-hmm.
And when I became Catholic, I regarded it as going from the good to the better.
Yes.
Is that a reason for there to be animosity? No. No. And we should have goodwill towards one another, and we should have Christian charity, and we should celebrate those things we have in common. But that there is a history of animosity, there can be no denying.
Yeah. Hey, Sydney, thank you so much for your call and for your kind words. We do appreciate both of those. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Joni's watching us on YouTube right now. Joni says, how are Catholic saints canonized? Is this due to miracles that the Church is able to verify?
Yes, thank you. So it's a multi-step process. The first step, basically, is that someone has to come to the attention of the Church of having lived a heroic life of charity, and that the issue of their canonization has to be raised in an official capacity, and then an investigation is begun, and they have their whole life and all the records of their life are gone through, and if there are witnesses that can be interviewed, witnesses are interviewed, thorough examination is done for the purpose of discovering, you know, is this person's sanctity real, right? Did they really live the life of heroic charity that they seem to have? Is there anything in their life or teachings that's contrary to the Catholic faith? And that's a pretty rigorous process.
Mm-hmm.
And if they get through all of that, then we wait. Then we wait. We wait to see if this person responds to the intercessory prayers of the Church for miracles. And if they do so respond, if there are miracles that are performed in response to specific invocations of that saint, and those miracles can be independently verified. Independently verified is very important. So the Church will actually go out and get outside counsel. They'll get medical experts and scientists and so forth who may not even share the Catholic faith to verify that something has taken place that defies natural explanation. And it's almost always a healing of some kind.
Mm-hmm.
You know, someone's, stage 5 cancer that was declared incurable suddenly goes into remission when someone has sought the intercession of a saint. That kind of thing, right? That's miracle number one. And then they can be beatified, right? Which means they're not quite a saint, but they now they're declared blessed,
mm-hmm.
All right, and their public veneration in the Church is allowed, all right. You get another miracle, then you get you can have canonization, and they can be declared a saint. We got a saint coming up who's just had his second miracle. That's Blessed John Henry Cardinal Newman. Will be Saint John Henry Cardinal Newman very soon, isn't it? Is it October?
I think it is.
I think it's October.
I
can't wait for that.
Yeah, that'll be a good one. Hey, Joni, thanks so much for checking us out today on YouTube. One last question from Wes. I know superstition is a hot-button issue for you, so it prompted me to do some further research on the subject. The Catholic Encyclopedia says there are 4 species of superstitions, one being improper worship of the true God. Granted, as Christians, we should be on guard to avoid all forms of superstition, but I'd really like to get your thoughts on Protestant forms of worship and whether or not they might be superstitious.
Not a contentious or hot button question at all, is it?
Right.
So it's interesting you should ask. I actually wrote a chapter of my doctoral dissertation on the doctrine of superstition,
yeah,
in the 16th century as it informed the Protestant critique of Catholicism. All right.
Wow.
And it was a very big part of John Calvin's arsenal that he declared Catholic worship to be superstitious. And that was a big polemical point for him. I did less work on whether the same term was used to describe Protestant worship. Now, it clearly, 16th century Catholic polemicists did not like the Protestant liturgy. I mean, that's obvious, right? Did they use the word superstitious to describe it? I'd have to go back and double check. I think that it would be not very ecumenical today, to say the least, for Catholic theologians to use that terminology. But I myself would not hesitate to identify features features of Protestant worship, and for that matter, some Catholic devotionalism as well, with the label superstition. You know, in particular, I think the tendency in some Protestant worship to identify sensible experience as the voice of God in my conscience, I think that's a very superstitious act. So, for example, you know, someone says, well, you know, the Spirit of God was really moving today. Well, how do you know that? Well, you know, Brother so-and-so was preaching hot and the music was great. That kind of conclusion strikes to me as very overblown and smacks of superstition.
Caveat emptor, right?
Caveat emptor, right.
Hey, Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Thanks, Tom.
We'll see you tomorrow at the same time, 2 p.m. Eastern, for EWTN's Call to Communion. I'm Tom Price, and we will see you then. Have a great day, and God bless.